Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, we're going to be spending some time tonight in Psalm 115. The 115th Psalm. It is good to see everyone here. I know we probably have a lot of families that are on the road, likely have a lot who might be under the weather and dealing with some of this weather, but we're glad you could be here tonight. We have been, for the last few Sunday nights, taking a specific psalm and just working through that together in our time in our Sunday evening worship, and so we're going to do that. I do want to say a special thank you on behalf of our family, as you all have been praying for us in the passing of my uncle, and as I know, echoing what Virginia and Wayne and Danita and all the others in our family feel, as we thank you for those prayers. And I would encourage all of us to be remembering people in prayer, especially this time of year, who have experienced loss. It doesn't necessarily have to be a recent one for that feeling to be fresh this time of year as we get together with family and maybe others who are struggling with some of those things. Let's be looking for those individuals. Let's be thinking of ways we can reach them and not just pray for them, but ways that we can reach out and be the hands and feet of Jesus in their lives as well. We also had an incredible experience on Wednesday night as a church family. I thought it was really exciting. I'm so thankful for all who work with our Into the City ministry. And we had a great meal beforehand at 6:30 in the fellowship hall. We packed in there and everybody had a good meal. Our teenagers did a great job serving those meals. I mean, it was quick. You would sit down and they would be ready with the food. But when we came in here, I just really loved sitting right there and just getting a good view of all of our Into the City students, as well as our children who have been in Bible class here for a long time, all singing the same songs, all learning the same lessons. And I just thought it was so powerful to watch both the children and the family's reaction to each child being given a Bible and being reminded of how important that is. And how neat is it that we have families from this congregation who purchased a Bible and wrote notes in a Bible, and every one of those Bibles had a special bookmark list of scriptures that they could look up for different subjects, and all of that was prepared for them. And so there will be a child, who knows, down the road, if it's a young child, maybe later in life, will flip through the pages of that Bible and see a note written by a Christian here. Who knows what kind of impression could be made by that? And so we just want to keep praying for those families and be thankful for those. I was also just really impressed. I know JD mentioned this morning, but I was impressed with our Graymere family and with the way you wrapped your arms around people that you were meeting for the first time. And I hope we all got to see the fruit of the hard work and the ministry that's been going on over there on Wednesday nights and what God has blessed us with and all the work that's being done. And so that's exciting all the way around. And who knows in 2020 where that could lead us and how many people might decide to become Christians because of those first conversations that start there. Let's be praying about the new year. There is a lot to be excited about. And as we come to this time of year, I know as a ministry staff, we start thinking about and dreaming about some things we can do in the next year, and we'll be talking more about that later, but let's just be praying that in all things, God would be glorified, and that we would be able here to reach out to our community and show them His love and His power. A few weeks ago, our senior adult group had a great time at a holiday party, and one of the events was an entertainer. His name is David Turner, and he's an accomplished ventriloquist. And I don't know if you've ever watched a ventriloquist perform before, but it's really incredible. One of the things that Jack told me, and Jack did such a great job coordinating all of that, but as he was helping David get set up, you had these two big cases up front, and they had all of the ventriloquist dummies in there. They were all in there, so Jack was walking back and forth getting things set up, and he heard a voice coming from the box that just said, "Jack! Jack!" And he stopped, and he turned, he looked around the fellowship hall, and you know how big it is when the dividers are all put back. It was totally empty, except David was standing in the corner looking at something. And he said, "David, did you need something?" And he said, "No, I didn't hear anything." Okay. He'd walk around, "Jack, Jack." And he found out it was David was throwing his voice, trying to tell him the puppets are calling to him from inside the trunk, you know, "Come let us out." But he did a great job. And I'm just so amazed when I watch someone who has that ability to take an object that is inanimate and to really, and you know what's happening, but you're watching the puppet. You know, it's so funny to think about it. You know it's a joke. You know what's taking place, but you're laughing at the puppet who's talking. You're looking right at it. There's something about someone who can make an inanimate object speak. Because we know, down deep, we know that that's not the way life works. That inanimate objects aren't going to start talking to us. Well, that's not new knowledge for us. Even in the ancient world, when we're reading through, especially the Old Testament, and God's people are dealing with idolatry, one of the ways in which both prophets, and as we're going to see here, the psalmist points out to sort of show the folly of idolatry is to say, you're worshiping something that's inanimate. You're worshiping something that's lifeless. You're trying to find life from the lifeless. And so when we get to Psalm 115, we're dealing with the psalm of idolatry, talking about what it's like when someone tries to substitute an idol for the living God. Now, we need to be very careful at the outset here, because it is very easy for us to read this text and think of people who were worshiping idols and to think somehow that we are more sophisticated and more developed and more advanced than they are, and that we would never struggle with something so foolish as to bow down to an idol that's sitting in front of us. We need to be careful, because we've probably all at least heard someone say or thought to ourselves that we might not have those idols that are physical statues, images that we would imagine, but we do know what it's like to allow something in our lives to become what we worship, or even another person to become someone we idolize to the point that we do whatever that person says. If that person says we ought to do something, that's what I'm going to do because I'm following an individual or I'm following a certain lifestyle, a certain belief system. I like the way that Eugene Peterson describes the essence of idolatry. He says, "The essence of idolatry is depersonalization. The idol is a form of divinity that requires no personal relationship. The idol is a form of divinity that I can manipulate and control. The idol reverses the God-creature relationship. Now I am the God, and the idol is the creature." So if we're reading through the Old Testament and we say this idea of bowing down to a statue might seem strange, we have to remind ourselves what it is that idolatry is all about. If I'm worshiping an idol, that's something I can control. I get to decide what that idol wants or doesn't want. I get to manipulate how that idol supposedly is going to control the weather or control how our crops do or control how many children we have. These are all things that if we're worshiping idols, we get to be in charge of. It's the exact opposite of God making man in his image. It's us making an image that we want to worship. And so in reality, while idolatry existed in the ancient world in one way, and even through the Babylonian captivity, it seems like Israel does not struggle with that kind of idolatry anymore. After all of that, after how many times they've fallen away and fallen into idolatry, when Jesus arrives on the scene in his ministry, there are still things that are taking place of serving God. There are still idols, whether they're images or not. And so Jesus is constantly pointing people back to the Word of God, that here is what God promised, and I'm here to do the will of my Father. And they still struggled with truly following him. So in the same way, as we look at this text, I want us to substitute in our minds idols in our own lives, things that threaten to take the place of God, to take the rightful place that God would have as the center of our lives, the area in which we orbit, that we focus on God. But think in your mind, and it might be different from the person next to you, but think of something that could serve as an idol, that could function as an idol for you. And as we read this psalm, I'd like for you to apply that to what we're going to see here. Now, there are several passages in the prophets that have to deal with idolatry, but a passage that gets at what we see in Psalm 115 is found in Isaiah 44. Listen to the way that Isaiah, as he's speaking this word from God, describes someone making an idol. "Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Now, Isaiah is trying to highlight here, as he's giving this message from God, how foolish it would be for them to take something and to mold it and to say, okay, I'll just use this to make a fire, but this part of it I'll make into a god. He's challenging them to look at the practice from an outsider's perspective. He said, do you see what's happening here? Do you understand what's taking place? And we get something similar when we read the 115th Psalm. It's 18 verses. I'd like for us to go through. We'll read the text as we begin, and then we'll back up and walk through and see the statements the psalmist makes, especially about idols. So beginning in verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord." Now, it's a powerful psalm, but I'd like for us to zero in on the contrast he provides between God and idols. And I want you to take that concept that you thought of just a moment ago, that potential idol in your life. Everybody got that in their mind? Have that in your mind. And I want us to walk through and ask these questions, the same questions the psalmist prompts us to ask here about what God we serve. Now, he begins this series of contrasts in verse 5. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Let me ask the question, can my God speak? Substitute that temptation in your mind. Well, whatever that potential idol is. You know, it's interesting. We're surrounded by words in a culture where not only can we say talk is cheap, but we can say words are cheap. It's easier than ever to get words out in the public eye. It's easier than ever to write something, to post something. And so once that's happened, once we put that out there, it's easier than ever to allow that to become part of our daily routine. We're inundated with them. Digital marketing experts estimate that most Americans are exposed to, they say, at least 4,000 images, ads, billboards, radio commercials, some kind of ad or advertisement per day. Now, maybe that's more for some than for others. But the point is, we're inundated with that. Another survey estimated that the average American, if we go on current rates, that the average American will spend 5 years of his or her life, the total time for according to 5 years, it would add up to 5 years of life on social media. Now just think about that. That's a lot of time. And you may be saying, I don't do any social media, so that wouldn't apply to you. But for those who do, chances are that will continue to grow. And so now we're not only inundated with the words that we can put out there or the words advertisers want us to see, now we get messages from all kinds of people. We see things that friends post or friends of friends post or that are posted and that friends of friends decide to repost, and we look at that, and there can be positives from that, but there can also be negatives. I have to realize I am surrounded by words. I'm surrounded by little articles I can click on and read and find out about this or see a little bit more about that. And I've got so much at my fingertips. There's so much information that's there. But it's interesting to see how, as we're surrounded by words and by content, we have a hard time finding eternal words, important statements. We may have all kinds of access to people's thoughts, but sometimes it's hard to find those thoughts that are valuable for my life, that will help me grow and help me live. And so if I'm tempted to devote all my time to what someone else has said or what someone else has written, even those things that are good, I'm going to run into times where they've said something or written something or posted something that I don't agree with, and where am I going to turn? Now contrast that with the way the Lord speaks. Do we serve a God that speaks? Well, if I read Scripture, I find out that while I might not get a special revelation, direct message from God tonight, that in a very real sense, I have direct revelation from God all around me. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, he said that there were people who were denying the truth, and they were denying it even though, as he says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And how have they been seen? Paul says the eternal attributes of God have been seen. He's communicated them. They've been understood through what has been made. Why are people without excuse? Because we live in a world in which God has spoken through his creation. Another psalm, Psalm 19, stresses both of those, not just the fact that God speaks through his creation, that we can look around us and see evidence of God's word, the world in which he's given us, but also his word in written revelation. Oh, this was interesting. Poet Marcy Hans wrote this statement that when I read it, I copied it and saved it because I thought it was worth thinking about. It's a poem called Fueled. And Hans writes, "Fueled by a million man-made wings of fire, the rocket tore a tunnel through the sky, and everybody cheered. Fueled only by a thought from God, the seedling urged its way through the thickness as it pierced the heavy ceiling of the soil and launched itself up into outer space, and no one even clapped." She's pointing a contrast. She says, we've built a rocket, and we've sent the rocket up into space, and everybody cheers and applauds that. What a feat of human engineering and human effort. But you have a seed that grows and a plant that gets above the dirt and the soil, and there's something incredible happening. And talk about design and talk about engineering and all that's happening in a plant, and we don't notice. God is communicating to us through his world, and he communicates to us through his word. Can our God speak? Well, every time I'm reading his word, he continues to speak through his word to us. That's why we value it so highly. We mentioned that this morning. It's important for us to understand God's word, not because we worship a physical book, but because we worship the God who preserved his word for us. I want to know him. Our God can speak. What about this question? Can my God see? Think about that idol. Whether it's an activity or whether it's a person. That person, do they really see you? That activity you're involved in? It's interesting how many times we're pressured and we feel pressure to please people. People that we can't see and people that might not even notice us. This is a time of year where every time you watch TV, you're going to see a commercial about someone who is enjoying the perfect family gathering, right? The perfect holiday time. If you just had these kinds of clothes, or if you just had this kind of food or this kind of coffee, you too could enjoy the perfect holiday family time. And we feel pressured. Pressured by people who we'll never see, and they don't see us, but we feel pressured. We get those messages and we think, I've got to live a certain way. Or maybe we feel the pressure to post just the right image. You know, I want to send out to people just the right picture of my life. I want to show people that everything's lined up and everything's perfect. And so I've got to have just the perfect picture framed the perfect way and just the right filter. And I want everyone to see that filtered and curated and carefully designed image of me. And sometimes we're concerned about how we might look in a picture that's viewed by people that we might not even know, and we don't even know that they see us in their lives, but we care about that. We care about so much, and we care about how we impress or impact people who might not even be looking at us, looking for us, might not be paying attention to us. That when they see that picture we're so concerned about, they don't necessarily see us. They just keep scrolling. You know, we're concerned about that. Now contrast that with serving a God who sees. You know, in the book of Genesis, when Hagar, Sarah's servant, was being mistreated by Sarah, she was expecting a child with Abraham, Ishmael, and it was a complicated situation. Hagar is so frustrated by what's happening that she runs into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, she gets a message from God. Hagar likely felt pretty insignificant. But after God spoke to her, after God said what was going to happen, she described him as the God who sees. We serve a God who sees. In fact, as a Christian, I can know from Scripture that God is watching and is looking at my life. And before I get caught up in that imagery and maybe think of an all-seeing eye in a negative sense, and maybe that's what that conjures up for us at first, think about what the psalmist would write in Psalm 34, 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. That God is watching over his people because he loves his people. And that means nothing happens to me that God doesn't see. I don't experience anything that God doesn't know about. When I'm hurting, God knows it. He's watching. When I'm struggling, God knows it. He's watching. When I'm aching, God knows it. He's watching. We serve a God who sees. Now, here's another question that Psalm 115 would ask. Can my God hear? Can God hear me? You know, we often care about what people think who might not even listen to us. It was funny growing up, I went to different teen devotionals and we talked about peer pressure. But what I didn't realize until I experienced it is sometimes we feel peer pressure. We feel the need to impress people that aren't even our friends, that might not even really like us, might not pay any attention to us. We still care about what they say, but when it really comes down to it, they're not listening to what we need. They're not going to be a friend who listens when we've got problems, who we can really confide in, who we can really trust. We're just sort of trying to impress them and to live for them, but they're not really paying much attention. They're not really listening. It's hard sometimes to have conversations with people, and I can tell you, as someone who's been this person, I know the frustration I've caused other people when they've said something and maybe it's triggered another thought, and before I know it, I realize, you know, I haven't really been listening the way I should. What is it you were saying again? Okay, start back from the beginning. Well, that can be really frustrating, can it? And yet our God hears us. Just a moment ago, I read from Psalm 34, but there's another part of that verse, Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. God not only watches us, he hears us. He's listening for his people. In fact, John would put it this way when talking about Christians in 1 John 5:15, and we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. If we know that, rather, John says, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to give me everything exactly the way I asked for it. He knows better than I do, but it means I can know that he hears me. I can know that he's listened. How many times in life do we just want to be heard? We want someone who's really going to listen to us. And not just nod and, okay, sure, and move on to the next person, but I mean really care. Make us feel like we matter. God is listening to me. That means when I pray to God, it's not just that God will listen to my prayer. It's not just that he'll reluctantly allow me to address him. It's that God is listening for my prayer. God wants me to pray to him. Now, this next question may sound a little strange, because speaking and watching and hearing, those are the senses that we're used to. But what is it when it comes to smelling things? You think, well, could my God smell? What does that have to do with anything else? And it's a little difficult for us in our context in the 21st century, but think about it for a moment. What do we see sacrifices described as in Scripture? Sacrifices create, many times Scripture would say, an aroma, right? An aroma that's pleasing to God, that God responds to the sacrifice of people. You ever sacrificed to an idol, an uncaring, unresponding idol? You know, if I make wealth my God, if I make that my idol, if I work not just to provide for my family or not just to be able to give to others, but if I work just to get more, and it's all about what I can get and what I can have, you know, that idol of wealth is not going to have my best interests at heart. That idol of wealth is not going to warn me when I start spending so much time chasing wealth that I'm neglecting family responsibilities. That idol of wealth is not going to warn me if I'm not doing what I should be doing at home. That idol of wealth isn't going to tell me that I need to be spending more time in Scripture and more time in my devotional time with God, because that idol of wealth is this unfeeling, unthinking object that eventually will lead me down the road where it just keeps wanting more and more of my time. I'll never have enough to satisfy myself. That's the way idols work. No unfeeling, man-made idol that tempts us to put our lives in that direction than in God's direction will ever have our best interest at heart. But when I sacrifice things in my life to become closer to God, when I make sacrifices to serve him, he responds to that sacrifice. And there's even some language that I was thinking of as we looked at this aspect of question. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a passage in which Paul is describing the way God is victorious. He's this victorious general. He's leading us in triumph, not that we're the ones triumphing, but that we're following the triumphant God. But he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." So not only does my sacrifice, and that begins in my heart, right? When Cain and Abel at the very beginning, When God says that he didn't regard Cain's sacrifice, he said he had no regard for Cain and his sacrifice. There was something in Cain that was the problem. And so I need to be a sacrificial person and willing to sacrifice, but when I do, I'm representing the aroma of Christ to people around me. And we know what a striking sense that is, our sense of smell. I can think of that just a couple of weeks ago, driving down Trotwood here, going home, and I had one of those experiences driving down the road. I didn't hit the skunk, but whoever hit the skunk had been there just a few seconds earlier, and so I tried to make sure my wheels didn't touch the skunk, but you know how that smell is like, and it just lingers. And so I got out, and I went in. Everything was fine. Got up the next morning, got in the car, and it still smelled like a skunk. I didn't even hit it. I just drove around it. And I had to get an air freshener out, you know, get it going in the car, turn the air going, roll the windows down, try to get some kind of circulation happening. Smell is powerful. And just like it can be powerful in negative context, Paul is saying we can be the aroma of Christ. My God responds to sacrifices because he cares for me. Can my God feel? It's interesting that Psalm 115 would say, well, these idols have hands, but they can't really feel anything. They can't reach out and touch anything. And that's true. I mean, idols are unfeeling. If I put something else in the place of God in my life, it's going to be an inanimate idol that can never give me what God can provide. But it's interesting when we see the way God is described in Scripture. Because if we know from the dawn of creation that we're created in the image of God, then there's something about us that shows us a little bit about God. And so as God is described in Scripture, he's described in terms of personhood. It's not that God is a human being, a limited person in that sense, but that God is a person. You have the personhood of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, he can say, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I can grieve the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is not just an impersonal force. God is not just an impersonal force. God feels. He understands my feelings and emotions. And so it's powerful to look at the life of Jesus and see and the Word made flesh experiencing life. We serve a God who is not unfeeling, unable to comprehend what's happening. He created us. He knew from the dawn of time what would happen to human beings, and not only that, but he sent his Son to experience that life as a human. Lastly, let's ask this question. Can my God move? Can my God move? They have hands but cannot feel. Verse 7 says they have feet but they cannot move. They can't go anywhere. Now, there are times that idols in Scripture moved. For example, there's one instance in 1 Samuel 5 when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the house of the god Dagon, and they found out their idol moved. Because the next morning when they came back in, that idol had fallen down and was face first before the ark. They put it back up, and then the next morning, not only had it fallen down again, but now the palms of its hands were cut off. All that was left was kind of the trunk of that idol. Just a reminder of who's really in control, God and not man-made idols. But maybe the place that we could end up tonight is the last passage to look at shows us what it means for God to move. It's Luke chapter 15, in which Jesus tells the story of a man with two sons, and one of those sons wants his inheritance early, essentially tells his father, "Let's pretend like you've already died and I've already got your estate, and I'll just go and spend it the way I want to." And when that son finally comes to himself and comes back to the father, the way Jesus describes it in this parable, while he was still a long way away off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Do we serve a God that moves? Or we serve a God that is waiting for for us. When we come to Him, think about the description of a father running. That kind of compassion and love that's communicated there is powerful because it teaches us about our Father. Now, it's certainly true that to become a Christian, I have to do something. I have to take action. If I want to turn my life around, if I want to put Christ on in baptism, those take concrete actions. I understand that. But I also want to make sure we realize that just because I do those things, it's not a situation where, okay, here's what it's going to take for me to get to heaven. And, you know, my actions like that, that'll earn me quite a bit of that. And then God will just help me with the rest. No, it's actually the opposite. God has come to me. God has taken the initiative for all of us and has offered us the gospel. The things we do in order to experience that, to accept that, to put Christ on in baptism and say, I'm going to live for you faithfully, those things are important. But they're nothing compared to what God has done to make that possible. Because we can't even imagine what it would be like for God to make it possible for a sinful creation to live with Him. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. And you notice in that parable, the father doesn't just come out to the younger son. The father comes out when the older son is standing outside. Everybody's celebrating. The older son is furious because he's lived his whole life faithfully, and he can't believe that the father's celebrating that the younger son comes home. And so if you look later on in the passage, in verse 28, his father comes out and begins pleading with the older son. I think that's worth mentioning. Not only does God care about those who are a long way off and decide to turn around and come to Him, God cares about those who are near and for whatever reason are letting an attitude in their heart keep them from truly serving God. You still have that idol in your mind? That potential thing that could take God's place in your life, whether it's a practice, whether it's a person? Just ask these questions. Can that idol speak? Can it see? Can it hear, smell, feel, or move? There's one other thing that this psalm teaches us that I'd like for us to remember, and that is in verse 8. It says, those who make them, these idols, will become like them. We'll become like what we worship. If I make an idol, if I decide that's going to be what I base my life on, I'm going to start acting more like what my idea of how I should live will look like. If I decide that this certain individual or this certain teaching or this certain practice should be what I base my life on, I'll become like that. But if I decide who my God is, the one who can do all these things, then I'll become like Him. So tonight we have to ask, who is my God? Who am I serving? If you need to begin a life of serving God tonight, if you need to put away any of those idols that have been cluttering up your mind and your heart, you can do that. You can turn your life around. You can put Christ on in baptism and begin living a life centered on Him. It may be that somewhere along the way you've lost your way. Maybe you feel more like the older brother than the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son, and you need to come back to God as well. Let's make sure that all of us leave here tonight determined to worship the true and living God. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.